Well, we are at the beginning of our Being and Doing series, where we're going to be looking through the book of Ephesians. And last week, Kenny did such a great job just kicking us off, looking at the start of that letter, where Paul really starts by grounding us in who we are in Christ and our identity. And this week, he moves from worship into prayer, and he's going to lead us in prayer. He starts this prayer with gratitude, which we know is a great place to begin when we're praying. And what he actually says is, "I have not stopped thanking God for you." Well, why is it that he's not stopped thanking God for this group of believers that he's writing to? Well, we know that Paul is actually in prison when he's writing the letter. So he's only just heard reports about what these group of believers have been up to. And what he's saying is, "Listen, guys, great job. High five. You're doing a really good job. I've heard some really good things about the way that you're living." He says this in verse 15 to 16. "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you." Well, we know that Paul is actually the one who planted these churches. So for him, he would have been so invested in how they were doing. So to learn of their continued faithfulness would have been something that he really loved to hear about. The two things that he's actually heard about them are this: they have a strong faith in Jesus, and they have a love for the people who are around them. The two are connected. See, in our culture, we can often separate our Christian life and our everyday life, and we might use phrases like, "Oh, that's my church life," or "That's my faith life." And we almost treat it like this thing that we add on to our everyday lives. In fact, some people will say, "Oh, my faith is something that's actually really, really private to me," and they don't really want to talk about it. But the faith that Paul is talking about here is a completely different to a private faith, and that is actually why Paul has heard about it, because of the way that they were living. This type of faith is not something that we just make a decision about in our heads in this sort of intellectual type of way, where we use our brains to make a decision. Well, I would encourage everybody here, use your brains. That is a really good piece of advice. But it's not just about this intellectual decision. It's something that travels from our heads to our hearts. It is a total and complete loyalty to King Jesus. It's an acknowledgement that he is king, and our response is that we are utterly devoted to him. We don't add Jesus the King to our lives, but we actually get so caught up in his life that our whole lives are now in Christ. It is a deeply intimate and personal experience, as well as an intellectual understanding in our heads. We have an encounter with Jesus, and this produces a kind of faith that has a real immediate impact on how we live. And that leads us to the second thing that Paul has heard about these believers. He's heard about their love for the people who are around them. Now, today is Valentine's Day, and on Valentine's Day we think about like cards with red hearts and soppy poems and maybe those weird fat cherubs that are like shooting Cupid's arrows and things like that. So we can get a little bit confused about what love actually is. But the type of love that is here is more than just an emotion. It's more than chocolate hearts and fluffy teddy bears. It's a different kind of love that actually puts someone else's needs above our own. But where does this type of love for people actually come from? It comes from a faith in Jesus, because these people are in Christ. It gives them the capacity to love others well. Paul says, and I'm going to paraphrase this, it says, "Guys, you are awesome. I've heard about how great you're doing, so I've not actually stopped praying for you." That made me think, is this the way that we pray? Or do we tend to think about praying for people as something we only do when they're having a tough time? Well, of course, when people are having a hard time, that is a great time to pray, because we believe that prayer changes things. But here, Paul has actually heard things are going well. They are becoming rooted in their identity of Jesus, and their community is beginning to take shape in Christ. So he hasn't stopped praying for them. See, people never stop needing our prayers. It's a reminder to pray for each other in the good and in the bad, in all seasons. We should pray that we continue to put down roots to grow and mature, no matter what it is that we're going through. Let's have a look at what he actually does pray here. It's a great prayer and it's really jam-packed. In verse 16, it says this, "I have not stopped thanking God for you. In fact, I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God." His prayer is that God would give us spiritual wisdom and insight so that we might know him better. See, life in Christ is not just about a one-time decision, but it is an ongoing process of knowing and growing in him, no matter what our circumstances are in. And that is the case for circumstances that you might actually find yourself in today, in this pandemic, in loneliness, in maybe sickness, or you know, the struggle of trying to work from home, or maybe you're homeschooling, maybe you're a teacher, maybe you're a child who's trying to do school from home, maybe you're a student who is now doing all your lectures and everything online and that is not what you've signed up for. It could be that your job is, you're not sure about what's going to be happening with your job and your financial security is up in the air. You could have actually been made redundant and you don't know what the future holds for you. Well, we know that none of that can prevent us from knowing and growing in him. We are stretched, but in that stretching, we are also growing and maturing in Christ, and it is something very beautiful. See, when we get to know God more, we see the glory of Jesus. Our eyes are open to the magnitude of who he is. And it's in that light that we begin to see and understand who we are. The more you come to understand and agree with God about your identity in Christ is the more that your actions will actually begin to reflect this God-given identity. Your identity is not reflected in what you have or haven't done, or even in what your present circumstances are. Your identity is based in who God says that you are. In this next section that we're going to look at, Paul uses this little phrase, and it's this, "I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light." Now, why would he pray this? Well, if you think about Paul and his own personal experience, we know that this happened to him. Remember his really dramatic Road to Damascus experience, where he's blinded by light and he's knocked to the ground, and he begins to finally see who Jesus is. And his life is literally turned upside down. Well, we can read about what happens just after this, what Jesus says to him when he is blinded by the light in Acts 26. It says this, "Tell people that you have seen me and tell them what I will show you in the future, and I will rescue you from both your own people and from the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. They will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me." Jesus says to Paul here, "You have seen me." And now in turn, Paul is praying for these people in Ephesus that they would see him too. He says, "I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him." That's a packed prayer, isn't it? He's praying for three things. He's praying that they would know the confident hope for which they have been called. He is praying that his holy people would know that they are his inheritance. and he is praying that they would understand the incredible greatness of God's power for those who believe in him. So let's look at number one, this hope that he's talking about. We use this word all the time. I used it this week when I said, I hope I get to go to IKEA sometime soon. Well, we know that that hope is me desiring something that is really a bit uncertain in these times, right? I mean, who knows when I'm going to get to go to IKEA, even though my list is getting really long. Who knows when I'm even going to get to leave Falkirk, never mind get to go to IKEA, or when it's going to open. I mean, who knows? But the way that we sometimes use this word hope is, it's a sort of more like, oh, let's cross our fingers and hope for the best. But that's not the way that the word is used in this passage. It's definitely not this uncertain hope that comes with this lack of confidence. Mark D. Roberts says this, rather, hope is the future reality about which we may be fully assured right now. This assurance is based on God's actions in history, most of all in Christ, as well as the work of the Holy Spirit in us. See, it's not just about something that we look to in the future, like when we're going to all be in heaven one day and there's going to be no more sickness or sadness or pain, although that will happen. But here in the Vineyard, we talk about the now and the not yet. And we know that we are living in this in-between time where God's kingdom has come right here in this present age, but it's not fully completed until Jesus's return. However, Jesus is making all things new, and we can experience that right now. So whatever it is that we are going through, Paul's prayer is that we would see Christ above all of these things, and we would know that the future age in God's kingdom and our place in it is a certainty. The second thing that Paul is praying for is that we would know and understand that his holy people are his inheritance. You see, Paul is super smart, and he's actually been really clever with the words that he's choosing to use here. He's deliberately using words that God has used in the Old Testament to describe his holy people, the people of Israel, his covenant family. The language he uses is this very same language, and we can look at that in Deuteronomy verse 32, verse 9. It says this, "For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted inheritance." And if we look at Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, when he's talking about Israel, he says this, "For you are a holy people who belong to the Lord your God. Of all the people on the earth, the Lord your God has chosen you to be his own special treasure." We are reminded this was God's plan all along. This promise that was given to Abraham that through his family, all the people of the earth would be blessed, has now come to pass through Christ, or through Jesus. God called Israel to be a holy people for his own, so through them, the whole world would become his holy people. But instead of living in this God-given identity, they actually fought against it. But in Christ, the true and faithful Israelite, God's purpose was accomplished through Israel, and his salvation was extended to the world. God's desire for a people to belong to him has been secured in Jesus. This is his inheritance. And then we get this stunning thing that happens here. It's really cool. It's that we inherit a future with God, and he in turn inherits a people for his own. It's this double inheritance. God is so cool. What Paul is saying here is that we would be able to see that we are God's own special, treasured possession. We are cherished. We are his inheritance. And then we come to the third thing that Paul prays. He prays that we would understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe. Let's look at the words that Paul uses here to describe this power. He says it's incredible. He says it's great. It's mighty. Well, what is that power? Let's read on. This is the same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honour at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ, and he has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. Okay, we get this mind-blowing statement when you think about it, that the power that is available to us and is for us is the exact same power that has raised Christ from the dead. Wrap your head around that one. What has that power done? What does it do? It has brought life from death. It totally transforms. It's the kingdom of God breaking through on earth. We read that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in a place of honour, but also we learn that Jesus is the ultimate king. He's king over absolutely everyone and absolutely everything, both in this world and the world to come. So here we kind of like zoom out, and Paul is telling us that the world that we live in is not the whole picture. In our culture, we have a tendency to find this a little bit difficult to believe or to accept. Many of us will go through our lives living as if the spiritual world or this other dimension just doesn't exist. Although, when I have had conversations with people who say they believe this, they will admit to not being able to explain certain things that have happened to them or even certain things that they see happening in the world. We have been taught that if we can't see it or hear it or feel it or touch it, then it's not real. But the truth is that through the whole story of the Bible, God tells us that there is a battle going on between darkness and light. There is a clash of the kingdoms. There is a realm which has other created beings in it, and these created beings do have influence over human history. If you think back to just way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, we learn about this strange snake creature that comes and it influences human beings. It plays on their own selfish desires to define good and evil for themselves, and it influences them. And what actually happens is a disaster, right? They sin and it doesn't turn out good. So we see this even just from the very beginning of the Bible, this influence over human beings, both individually and actually also over nations. Think of your own personal experience. I'm not talking about that little cartoon character that you might think about when you think about a devil, which is like red with horns and a pitchfork and a tail. That is not what I'm talking about when I'm saying this. I'm saying think about your own experience where you've been tempted and or you've believed lies or thoughts have come into your head, or even think about times where you've realized you've been completely deceived. There are times that you do things that you know there's more going on here. Of course, it is you that does the actions, but the enemy is still at work trying to influence human beings, and he's trying to cause as much damage as he can. But the resurrection proves that Jesus' authority is greater than any earthly authority and any spiritual authority too. See, the Roman government, the Roman Empire, which was the government, the religious leaders, and sin and death, they all conspired against Jesus, but they were unable to defeat him. The resurrection shows us we have a king who is over them all. He is over everything. He is over any ruler or authority or power or leader or like anything else you can think of. Not only in this world, but also in the world to come. What position does Jesus occupy in the universe? He is the ultimate king. He is the real king. He's not just a great teacher, though he is. He's not just a great friend, though he is. But he is king over everything and above all. That is the truth. whether you choose to acknowledge it or not, although we are told that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If we go back to Ephesians, we're reminded that it says, God has put things under the authority of Christ and made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills everything, who fills all things everywhere with himself. Okay, for whose benefit was it that God made Jesus head of all? Well, here it says it's for the benefit of the church. See, nothing in our world or in us personally can prevent Christ's authority from transforming us. And once we become followers of Jesus, we give our allegiance and our heart to King Jesus. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are enlightened to see him as he really is. The resurrected King. The only thing we can do when we truly see this is fall to our knees and worship. But people have been taught that salvation is just this one-time thing, which culminates in forgiveness and sin, or forgiveness of sins, which, look, the forgiveness of our sins is such an important part of becoming a Jesus follower. However, it doesn't end there. There's so much more, and this is what this passage is saying. Our King has authority, he is also present with us, and he is at work in us. And then this is the bit, not only that, but he has chosen us as his instrument to show the glory, his glory to the world. This should redefine our whole lives. The focus of this authority is the church. Belonging to a church is not just a thing that we do at the weekend or even a place that we go to encourage each other. You see, we are invited into God's plan to redeem the world, to share the good news of what Jesus has done for us and in us. Is that how we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves as the people who God has called to this amazing task? The way the kingdom spreads is through a people. It's always been through a people, even from the very beginning of the story. Now, the word church in the Greek is ekklesia, and the root word for ekklesia, the root words are ek, which means from or out of, and kaleo, which means to call. So God is calling a people out to co-rule over the kingdom of God. That's amazing. He is restoring us to this plan that he has had all along. The plan that he had for humanity from the very beginning. Lynn Cohick says this: the church is a receptacle of Christ's fullness and also continues to be filled by God. In this interpretation, believers represent Christ not only as forgiven sinners, but as containing within the church the fullness of God's plan of redemption, the first scent of hope and hope to a world decaying in sin. The church is integral to God's plan in Christ to make known the powers now and the age to come, his greatness and glory. So even though the church may appear weak, powerless or insignificant, we are actually the instrument chosen by the King to spread the good news of his kingdom across the whole earth. We don't need to fear human or spiritual authorities as we do this because we know that nothing that can be done to the church is greater than the resurrection power of our King. The only way the powers and principalities can stop this is to make the church believe they are something other than what they are. Confusing our identity, making us afraid and clouding the vision of their King that they belong to. Now, I bet many of you who are watching this today can attest to seeing God's resurrection power in your life. Look, I've seen this power free me from lots of stuff, but one of the things is fear and anxiety. I was bound by it. I was so consumed with fear that it just held me back from doing so much. I even remember there was a point where I just couldn't even open an envelope or answer a phone call just for fear, paralyzing fear that it was going to bring bad news. And I would often look at other people who seemed to be living in freedom and seemed to be so brave, and I would just think, how are they living like that? That's just never going to be me. I just accepted this was not going to be a part of my life ever. Well, I thought that this was just who I was, I guess. And I remember even saying things like, you know, I think, trying to like justify it in my head, think I've just inherited this sort of worrying gene. It's just who I am. But as I began to get to know God more, and I began to see who I was and what God said about me, and I realized that because of Jesus, I actually didn't have to live that way anymore. I didn't have to let these lies of the enemy control my life and what I did or didn't do anymore. And you know, God freed me from that crippling fear. My identity was something that I began to get to know as I got to know Jesus more. And that enabled this transformation. And this power can take the most broken, bound, or sinful person through an encounter with Jesus and completely change them into someone who is full of life and free. Right now, I know that it's easy to feel like everything is against you and you might be living in fear. However, it doesn't matter how you feel in this present situation, it can be easy to forget this truth. We are the recipients of God's truth and power, and that is the good news that the church carries. What Jesus has done for us and in us, and knowing God is a lifelong journey. You know, there's always more to be known. Jesus is above all, over all, and if Christ is the authority of the whole cosmos, he's certainly the authority over my life. This is the Jesus that we have on our side.